Good evening. We're in the middle of a study of Jewish history and customs, leading up to a study of Hebrews that I think will commence April, I think. So far, we've done a number of things. We looked at Josephus. We've looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then we started looking at some of the Jewish feasts and special days. And we started off in that study by looking at the Sabbath and the Passover. And tonight I want to start looking at a third feast, the Feast of Pentecost. This is not a major feast in Judaism. It's not the most minor. I have a colleague who's Jewish, and I asked him that question. He said there's one Jewish feast that we'll look at later that is known as the Arbor Day of Judaism. So some of them are big and some of them are not as big. This one, I would say, kind of falls in the middle. The word Pentecost is Greek, and it means 50. And as you might suspect, that was not what the Jews called it. They called it the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Weeks. We'll say why they called it that in just a moment. Pentecost is one of the three pilgrimage feasts of Judaism, the other two being the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth. But Pentecost is one of those three. Deuteronomy 16:16 and 17 describes those three pilgrimage feasts. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, and in the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord thy God which he has given thee. So this was one of those three feasts when everyone was supposed to show up. And we certainly see that when we get to Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was observed on the 50th day after the Passover Sabbath. That's where they get the word 50, Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. And it was called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated 7 weeks after the beginning of the wheat harvest, which began at Passover. So 7 weeks is like a week of weeks, 7 weeks. So that's why it was called the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23 tells us more about it. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So there you get it. You get the Sabbath at Passover, you count 50 days, and then you land on Pentecost. Pentecost is also called the Feast of Harvest. You see that in Exodus 23:16. It's also called the Day of First Fruits. You see that in Numbers 28:26. This, of course, is all agricultural. For centuries, Israel was an agricultural people. They depended upon the produce of the land. And the grain harvest lasted 7 weeks. It started, as I mentioned, with Passover. That was the barley harvest. And then it would end at Pentecost with the wheat harvest. So in between, they're harvesting for 7 weeks. Pentecost then was a Thanksgiving festival in which they thanked God for the harvest that they had just collected over that 7 week period. That period of harvest in Jeremiah 5:24 is called the appointed weeks of harvest. In fact, there were 7 weeks of appointed for harvest. After the Jewish dispersion, Pentecost kind of lost its character as an agricultural festival. They continued to celebrate it, but it was no longer an agricultural festival because for most of them, they weren't in agriculture anymore. Instead, they began calling it the Feast of the Giving of the Law. And the rabbis believed that Moses had received the law on the day of Pentecost. And in that sense, Pentecost is considered to be the birthday of Judaism. The rabbis, of course, say a lot of stuff. They also say that Enoch was translated on Pentecost. They say Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices on Pentecost. And they say Hannah prayed for a son on Pentecost. Maybe. Pentecost is mentioned only once outside of the 5 books of Moses in the Old Testament, and that's in 2 Chronicles 8:13, which I think also supports the view that it was not a major feast as we've seen with Passover and as we'll see also when we get to Yom Kippur. For Christians, though, Pentecost has a special significance. special significance. It is the day, Pentecost, the Pentecost following the resurrection, is the day on which the promised eternal kingdom of God was established. We talked all about that in our study of Daniel, Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, it shall stand forever. When was that kingdom established? On the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection. So for Christians, Pentecost has always had a special, important significance that goes even beyond its significance as we see in under the Old Covenant. Here's the question I left us with last week. Why? Why was the church established on Pentecost? If we know one thing from the book of Daniel, and I think we know lots of stuff in the book of Daniel, but if we know only one thing from the book of Daniel, we know this. Nothing about the church was left to chance. Not a single thing about the church was just left to chance. God planned every single thing about it. And when you look at Daniel chapter 11 and look at all the history that's laid out between Daniel and the first century, you see the intricacy of God's plan. So we can be guaranteed that there's a reason God established his eternal kingdom on Pentecost. What was it? Certainly, one reason was that one I've already mentioned, and that is it was a pilgrimage feast. So there were a lot of people, a lot of Jews from foreign nations in Jerusalem at this time. So certainly that was a reason. It may have been the main reason. It was certainly a reason. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. But I think there were other reasons. In fact, my opinion is that was not the main reason. There were two other pilgrimage feasts that could have been chosen. Why that one? I think a second reason, and again, I don't think this is the main reason, but another reason, I think, may be that Pentecost always came on a Sunday. Always on a Sunday. If you start on a Sabbath and you count out 7 weeks and you add a day, you're going to land on a Sunday every single time. Pentecost always comes on a Sunday. What that means is that the church was established on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, which certainly should not be a surprise to us at all. And I think that's another reason, I think, why Pentecost was chosen. But I think there's yet another reason, a third reason. And in my opinion, the third reason is the main reason, I suspect, as to why God chose Pentecost for this establishment of his eternal kingdom. What is that third reason? Well, we see a hint back in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, as I mentioned, tells us about Pentecost. And the main offering on Pentecost was a cereal offering of 2 loaves. Leviticus 23, verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits unto the Lord. So on the day of Pentecost, 2 loaves of bread were baked with leaven and offered. Why 2? And why leaven? After all, leaven typically denoted sin, a little unusual. I think Leviticus 23:19 gives us another important clue in answering that question. Leviticus 23:19. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Peace offerings. 2 lambs, 2 loaves, leaven, peace offering. Why 2? Why leaven? Why peace? What's the significance of this? I think the answer to that question is found both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I think this great feast on which the church was established was designed by God to point to the day, in fact, to point out the day, the establishment of the church, when all men, both Jew and Gentile, would be called to obey the gospel, would all be called to be together in one body, would be called to worship together in peace. I think this Sunday feast was looking forward to that great day when God's promise to Abraham so long before to bless the entire world through his descendant would come true in the church of Christ that was established on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, up until this present day, Jews will read the book of Ruth. Why? Well, certainly, book of Ruth is a good book to read for harvest time, suitable for a harvest festival. But isn't there perhaps another reason that Ruth is so closely linked to the Feast of Pentecost? Doesn't Ruth also point toward a day when Jew and Gentile will worship God together? Ruth, a Moabite, comes to know and love the God of Naomi, a Jew. But I think we have so much more evidence than just that. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 contains one of the most beautiful descriptions of the church found anywhere in the Bible. Let's read Isaiah chapter 2, the first five verses. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. I say that's a prophecy about the church. How do we know that's a prophecy about the church? Because that prophecy from Isaiah 2, and it's almost word for word parallel in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is referred to by Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 47. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In that passage, Jesus declares two things that are written in the Old Testament scriptures about him. One, that he would suffer and rise again on the third day. And two, that in his name, repentance and forgiveness of sins, that is the gospel, the word of God, would be proclaimed first, beginning in Jerusalem. Where in the Old Testament was it written that the gospel would be declared first in Jerusalem? Isaiah 2 verse 3, and it's parallel in Micah 4 verse 2, and those are the only two places. So yes, we know Isaiah 2 is a prophecy about the church because Jesus told us that in Luke chapter 24. And we see it happening in Acts chapter 2. Now we can use that information, that time frame that Jesus gave us, to tell us to find out more things about Isaiah chapter 2. Remember from our study of Daniel, when you get to a prophecy in the Bible, what is the absolute first thing you look for? A time frame. A time frame. And you're going to find it. And now we have one for Isaiah chapter 2. Jesus told us what it is. It's happening in the first century. When did the gospel message of repentance and remission of sins first go out from Jerusalem? That occurred when Peter preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. In Jerusalem, and told his listeners they must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Isaiah 2 was fulfilled in the first century, and specifically it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Well, what does Isaiah 2 prophesy? It's a prophecy about the establishment of the church. It's a prophecy about the proclamation of the gospel that began in Jerusalem and soon spread throughout the entire world. Well, what else can we learn about the church from Isaiah chapter 2? Now that we know what it's talking about, what else can we learn about the church from Isaiah chapter 2? Remember that peace offering we looked at about Pentecost? Two lambs were involved in that peace offering. Verse 3 of Isaiah 2 says the establishment of the church will bring a time of what? A time of peace. A time of peace. Isaiah writes, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, where have we seen that language quoted? Well, if you go up to New York and take a look at the United Nations building, you'll see it engraved on the UN building. That's the wrong place for that language. It should be engraved right here. because the Church of Christ is what that language is talking about, not the UN. No man-made organization, no denomination, no man-made organization of any sort is being discussed there. It's the Church of Christ, the Church of Christ, the Lord's Church that's being discussed there. And that's what that time of peace is talking about. Well, what is the peace in Isaiah chapter 2? It's the peace between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. They would not be at enmity in the new covenant. They would become one in Jesus Christ. They would be judged by the same law, the new covenant. They would worship God together, the same God. The state of war between Jew and Gentile would end. They would all be at peace in Christ, in the body of Christ. They would walk in the light of the Lord, as Isaiah tells us in verse 5 of chapter 2. And remember the two lambs of Pentecost? Where else have we seen that? John chapter 10, verse 16. There Jesus said he was a shepherd over two groups of sheep. Two groups that he would bring together into one fold. John 10, 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's the one church right there. Jesus in John 10 is alluding, I think, back to the Feast of Pentecost indirectly, but he's directly alluding back to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verses 20 through 26. Let's read that also. Ezekiel 34, 20 through 26. As I read this, think about Isaiah 2. Think about Acts 2. Think about Micah 4. Think about the Feast of Pentecost. Ezekiel 34, 20 through 26. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Skipping down to verse 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Skipping down to verse 25. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. Isn't that beautiful? That's talking about the church, Church of Christ. As you read Ezekiel 34, you have to see how similar that is to Isaiah chapter 2, don't you? Ezekiel tells us that God will judge between cattle and cattle. Isaiah tells us God will judge between nation and nation. The cattle in Ezekiel 34, those are the nations in Isaiah chapter 2. Ezekiel tells us that the covenant of peace will be the standard by which God would judge between the cattle. Isaiah tells us the law of the Lord would be the standard by which God would judge between the nations. The covenant of peace in Ezekiel 34, it's the law of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 2. Ezekiel tells us that God would set up one shepherd over them, even my servant David. Isaiah tells us that he, referring to the Lord, would judge among the nations. The one shepherd of Ezekiel 34, the Lord of Isaiah chapter 2, both pointing to Christ. Messianic titles for Christ. Ezekiel tells us that under this new covenant, evil beasts would cease out of the land, and the cattle would dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Isaiah tells us that nations would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That is, they would dwell safely. They would cease waging war. Both descriptions are applying to the peace that exists between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. But how do we know that for sure? How do we know that for sure? I've talked about Isaiah chapter 2. I've talked about Acts chapter 2. We quoted Daniel chapter 2. There's one chapter 2 I haven't mentioned yet, and it's the key that unlocks it all. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is the key to understanding Isaiah chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm not sure why Ezekiel put that in chapter 34. He could have put it in chapter 2, but it's in 34. But everything else is a chapter 2. Isaiah 2 and Ezekiel 34 both use beautiful figurative language to describe a time of peace. We've seen that. Swords into plowshares and safely in the wilderness and sleeping in the woods. Beautiful descriptions of peace. Paul in Ephesians 2 tells us exactly what that peace is referring to. There's no doubt when you get to the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Let's look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, starting in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to those which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit in the Father. Peace, 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 peace. No more enmity. Both. One far away, one nigh, brought together, reconciled in one body. Ephesians 2 explains Isaiah 2, and it explains Ezekiel 34, and it explains what's going on in Pentecost, in the Feast of Pentecost. It's all right there in Ephesians chapter 2. Where Isaiah said nation, and Ezekiel said cattle, Paul talks about circumcision and uncircumcision. Paul talks about Jew, and he talks about Gentile. Where Isaiah talks about an end to war and Ezekiel talks about an end to wild beast in the land, Paul talks about that middle wall partition being broken down between Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is telling us that in the church there is peace between Jew and Gentile. Notice how often the word peace is used in that chapter. The peace in Ephesians 2, it's the same peace in Isaiah 2, the same peace in Ezekiel 34. And I think it's the same peace that Pentecost was pointing toward. The same peace that came into being in Acts chapter 2. You know, a key focus in both the Old and the New Testament is the peace that would exist between Jew and Gentile in the church. The Old was pointing toward it. The New tells us about its fulfillment. God was bringing blessings to the entire world, Jew and Gentile, through Jesus Christ. That had been promised to Abraham so long before. There was no Jew living at that time who should not have known that God had a plan to bless everybody, Jew and Gentile, and that was being fulfilled in front of their eyes in Acts chapter 2. Now today, we don't have the same Jewish-Gentile problems that they had in the first century. Why? Well, because sadly, there just aren't many Jews in the Lord's church, are there? Today, it's almost entirely composed of Gentiles. But isn't there yet a lesson for us in these verses? Whatever divisions exist out in the world, and there are so many, economics, education, race, whatever, there are so many divisions out in the world today. Whatever they are, we must never allow them to come into the church of Christ. Because in the church of Christ, that wall is broken down, isn't it? I mean, that's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. The middle wall of partition is broken down. In the church, there can be no earthly, worldly divisions. To anyone in the church, there's only two divisions. Those in the church and those out of the church that need to get into the church. And that's how we need to see this world and see this church. And that's certainly a message that rings loud and clear in the Old and the New Testament. We in the church are all one in Jesus Christ. There is one church and one body. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The day of Pentecost marks the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. where those Old Testament promises became a reality, a reality. And Pentecost was the perfect day, the perfect day for the establishment of the Church of Christ. And is it any surprise that God chose the perfect day on which to bring his eternal kingdom into existence? No, he chose the perfect day, and that was Pentecost. The eternal kingdom in which all men, both Jew and Gentile, could enjoy the worldwide blessing promised to Abraham came true in Acts chapter 2. Isaiah 2 prophesied it. Acts chapter 2 fulfilled it. Ephesians 2 explains it. Rosh Hashanah, our next feast. Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Now we're getting into the high holy days. The high holidays, or holidays or holy days, are sometimes called the days of awe. We're going to talk first about Rosh Hashanah, and then we're going to talk about Yom Kippur. Probably won't get to Yom Kippur until next week, but Yom Kippur is the biggie, really big. Although Rosh Hashanah is certainly also very big. Those 10 days in between those two are the 10 most important holy days on the Jewish calendar. As Christmas and Easter bring out the so-called nominal, quote-unquote, Christians, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur bring out the nominal Jews. So, you know, it's kind of the big holiday where they will make their way to the synagogue even if they don't go there at any other time. The Jews believe that all men are judged on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and that the verdict is then sealed 10 days later on Yom Kippur. One rabbi wrote, "On Rosh Hashanah, all the inhabitants of the world pass before God like a flock of sheep." There's, of course, a Sabbath that falls in between those 2 days because it's a 10-day period. And that Sabbath is called the Sabbath of Repentance, the Sabbath of Repentance, the Sabbath in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah, by the way, just means the head of the year. So it's the new year, Jewish New Year. And that phrase, interestingly, occurs in the Bible only one time. It's in Ezekiel 40, verse 1. And there it's not really referring to just a specific day, but more to a New Year's period of time. But that Rosh Hashanah does occur in the Hebrew Bible once. Of course, the Rosh Hashanah, the feast, is mentioned elsewhere, but it's just called Rosh Hashanah there. The Jewish year, we talked a little bit about this, I think, in our study of Ezra, is a lunar year, which makes it shorter than our solar year by 10 days and 21 hours. The year is divided into 12 lunar months of 28 or 29 days each, and every 3 years they add an extra month after the 12th month, which is around March, to make up for that difference. So that 13th month is like the Jewish leap year, except I guess it's a Jewish leap month. And there are also actually two new years in the in Judaism. One comes from Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2, and it occurs on the first day of Nisan, which means spring, and it's roughly around April. But the other New Year's Day, Rosh Hashanah, is the one that's officially celebrated and recognized as the Jewish New Year. And it's the first day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar. Again, the number 7, first day, seventh month on the Jewish calendar is the Jewish New Year, or Rosh Hashanah. It's described in Leviticus 23 through 24. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So that is that holy convocation, that is the that is Rosh Hashanah, that is the Jewish New Year. Numbers 29, verse 1 mentions it. "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you." So again, that's the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. First, why two New Years? That's a little odd. There's been a lot of speculation on that issue. The best explanation I saw is that the New Year celebration that's mentioned in Exodus 12, it was the New Year's by which the reigns of the kings was reckoned. So when they passed one of those, they had another year of their reign. But Rosh Hashanah is the big New Year's. It's the religious celebration. It's the agricultural celebration. So Rosh Hashanah, for all practical purposes, is the New Year celebration for Jews. The rabbis believed the Lord created the world in the first week of the seventh month. So at the same time, it's when they think the world was created. So they thought the first day of the seventh month is the beginning of creation, beginning of the year. So again, the Jewish New Year. Also, it's the seventh month. So in a sense, they think of it as the Sabbath month. So again, on the Sabbath day, a tie into that as well. They blow the horns, they blow the trumpets on that day. That signifies three things to the Jews. It's a day of repentance. It's a call to repentance. When you hear the trumpet, you're supposed to come and repent. It's a reminder of God and of His covenant. And they also say it confuses Satan, who the Jews think accuses them before God on New Year's Day. So if they blow the trumpets loudly enough, apparently Satan will be confused and unable to accuse them. The Jews believe that God opens three books during this New Year celebration, which lasts 2 days, by the way. In one book, the righteous are listed. In the second book, those who are neither wholly righteous nor wholly wicked are listed. And in the third book, all the wicked are listed. The righteous are judged on this day of New Year, and they receive life, welfare, prosperity, and security for another year. Those in the second book, they're given the 10 days to repent. And if they do so, then they'll get good news on Yom Kippur. Those in the third book, don't bother. You have no hope, so nothing you can do. They think God divides everyone into those three books. I'm sure we can all gather which book they probably think we're all in. But that third book only brings death and condemnation. Now, that's Rosh Hashanah, followed by the 10-day period leading up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's the biggie. That's the big, important day in the Jewish calendar. And that's where we'll start looking next week, Yom Kippur. Next week we'll look at that. There's so much to say about Yom Kippur. It's so important in Judaism. But remember why we're going through this. We're talking about these feasts and things because we're getting ready to study Hebrews. And there is no feast, maybe the Passover. I probably shouldn't say there's no feast. There are a few feasts that are more pointing toward Hebrews than Yom Kippur, and are more explained by Hebrews than Yom Kippur, and we will see that when we get there next week. Thank you very much for your attention. I hope you're finding these lessons interesting. I'm certainly enjoying putting them together because it's a fascinating study. Thank you very much. Let's stand for our closing prayer.